and then I will hand over to Phil. Going to read this whole chapter. A few place names. I might pronounce them slightly different than you would. I'm not sure if I'm right or wrong, but anyway, I'll do my best to get through them. And then Phil will just come and preach on this passage. There's just a continuing story of the early church and of God's dealings with his people. So, Acts chapter 14. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with the leaders, to ill-treat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra, there was a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples.
So also a big thank you to everyone for taking part in the gala yesterday, either being there and helping or praying if he couldn't be there. It was a really good day for us to be visible in the community and talking to people. We have a bit of literature left over from what we were giving away, particularly some little booklets on living in COVID, in the COVID time, and a little tract called Hope in a Time of COVID. There's plenty on the literature table, so if you know people that you'd be willing to give those to, I much prefer for us to run out than for them to sit there until the next pandemic in 100 years' time. So help yourself. They'll be there on the literature table out there. Let's pray as we come to this passage. Father, thank you as we read this historical account of how the good news of Jesus spread. We know that that mission continues to this day. And we pray now that as we come to your word, your spirit will be at work, causing our faith and our trust in you to grow. And please, would your spirit make your word bear fruit in our lives as a result of what we hear today. I ask this in your name. Amen. If I were to come to you and say, what one thing would you like me to say to you that will strengthen you in your faith and keep you going and mean that you won't give up? I wonder, even now, as you're sitting there, what would you want me to say to you? Perhaps some of you are thinking you need to be reminded of the truth, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father through him, and that will keep you going and keeping close to Jesus. Or perhaps some of you think, yeah, I'd need reminding of the end destination, that Jesus has got hold of me and he's going to safely bring me home to his heavenly kingdom. Or perhaps some of you are thinking you'd need that reminder that this God has given you his spirit and his spirit is there to strengthen, encourage you and keep you going. I wonder what truth you'd want me to say to you, what you'd want to hear. Look at verse 21 and verse 22. Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Be honest, were those words what you were thinking of that would most strengthen you and help you to stay true to the faith and keep you going? No, probably not. And yet, this was the message that Paul and Barnabas took to those new Christians that had been converted on their journey through modern-day Turkey. And we need to hear this as a strengthening encouragement too. If we have unrealistic expectations of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and how the world will treat us as his followers, then when the first sign of difficulty comes along, we'll do one of two things. We'll either just retreat into a private Christian world where the only people we mix with are Christians and we don't do anything really outside of church because we just want a life of comfort and we don't want any trouble. Or we'll be continually discouraged and we'll lose any sense of joy and peace in Jesus. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Actually, is something strengthening that we need to hear because it prepares us for the reality of being a Christian in a world that doesn't own him. A few weeks ago, a friend of mine who's an African who's been living in this country for a couple of years, but is hoping to go back to Africa to be a missionary, he was going to run a half marathon to raise money for his ministry when he moves back to Senegal. He'd never done any running, and he's quite a thick-built African, but he was doing a little bit of training, but he'd never actually run the distance in his training of a half marathon. And I contacted him afterwards to see how it had gone, and he said, no one told me that there was going to be hills this steep on the course. He'd done all his training on the flat, and then the day of the course was really, really hilly, and he said, I nearly gave up running up one of those hills. If he'd been forewarned that actually this is what it's going to be like, you're going to have to run up inclines like that, he would have been better prepared to push on and keep on going. And I think it's the same for us as we follow Jesus. We need to hear these realistic words that actually do strengthen us so that when we face trouble or opposition or difficulty, whether individually or as a church, we won't think something strange is happening. Actually, this is part and parcel of being a follower of Jesus. These words of Paul and Barnabas actually lie right at the heart, right in the middle of the book of Acts. What came before and what comes afterwards in Luke's account show that these words are true. And in fact, Acts 14 is a good illustration of the many hardships that we need to go through in order to enter the kingdom of God. So this afternoon, we're going to see something that the gospel creates, the good news of Jesus creates when people hear it. We're going to see something that the good news of Jesus confronts. And then we're going to end up seeing how God's kingdom is worth it, whatever difficulty we experience now. So let's start off in verse 1 to 7. And we see here that the gospel creates division. As Paul and Barnabas travel eastwards in what is now Turkey, they're going to gradually make their way back eventually to Antioch, where they were sent out from. They follow their usual practice of the first time they arrive in a place, here it's a place called Iconium. Their usual practice was to go into the synagogue, and we saw that last time in chapter 13. The first thing they would do was go into the synagogue and then hear the Old Testament readings, and then as visitors, they'd often be given the opportunity to speak. If you were here last time, we looked at chapter 13 and we saw, if you like, a model message that Paul would give in those synagogue talks, showing how the Old Testament promises are all about Jesus, pointing the Jews there to Jesus as the fulfillment of the Messiah, pointing to his death and his resurrection, and then calling them to repent and have faith in him, and they can experience the forgiveness of sins. So it's probably that sort of talk, again, that Paul and Barnabas gave. And what's the result? Look at verse 1. A great number of Jews and Greeks, that's probably God-fearing Gentiles who were in the synagogue, believed. Brilliant. The word goes out and it gets a response, and people are born again by God's Spirit and trust in Jesus for salvation. But it's not long before there's trouble. Look at verse 2. The Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. What a phrase, poisoned their minds. But actually, that's been the pattern ever since. When the good news of Jesus goes out, you will see some people will respond and accept Jesus. But there'll be others who refuse to believe. And often they'll try to poison the minds of people who are still making their minds up. We see examples of that. Maybe those who poison the minds of students at university. Maybe a university lecturer who makes it very clear that to follow Jesus is to be intellectually weak. I hear stories of that happening. Or whether it's someone from a church that rejects the gospel of Jesus, telling someone else to avoid that church and their message. We've experienced a little bit of that here in Kidlington at times. Or maybe on social media, where people, where a Christian has posted something, and you get people twisting and pouring poison on what has been said. Poisoning of the minds is a work of the evil one to stop people from hearing and responding to the truth about Jesus. As we look at what happens here in Iconium, we're reminded that whenever the gospel is shared or preached, whether that's you having a conversation over the garden fence with your neighbour, or whether it's someone standing up at a meeting and preaching, we need to expect division. That's what happens here. Look at verse 4. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. Jesus divides people. The gospel of Jesus divides people. And that shouldn't surprise us. We need not to be caught off guard by that, but actually expect that division. Do you remember the words of Jesus when he was talking to his disciples in Matthew 10? He quotes from the prophet Micah and he says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Jesus knew that when people put their trust in him and become followers of him, it creates division, even within families. At a previous church, when I was a student in Leicester, the very Asian part of the city, I never forget one of the ladies in the church, a lovely Asian lady who, when she became a Christian, she was from a Hindu background, she was literally thrown out of the house. And they changed the locks and didn't want anything more to do with her. One of the biggest blocks, I think, sometimes for us in speaking about Jesus to others is that we fear rejection or we fear trouble. And so we think, oh, I'll just keep quiet. But actually, Jesus tells us that the message will always receive a mixed response. And actually knowing that can get us over what Rico Tice, the guy who wrote Christianity Explored, said is the pain threshold that we have to sort of go through in order to share Jesus and speak of him to others. When we do, we can do so knowing that to God we are precious and that he cares for us no matter what happens. Just before Jesus had said to his disciples that he had come actually and would cause division, he'd reassured them of his care for them. This is what he said just a few verses earlier in Matthew 10. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who could destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. Even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Don't be afraid when we experience opposition or someone rejecting us or thinking we're strange because we dare to talk about Jesus. Because we are valued by our Father. If he knows when one little bird drops out of the sky dead, then he knows so much more about you and cares for you, even in the midst of trouble and opposition. So what do Paul and Barnabas do? They're now in this city where there's this real division. Well, verse 3 tells us that almost because of the division created, they stayed for a long time and spoke boldly. That sentence, that verse begins, so they decided to stay. Opposition doesn't automatically mean that we should give up, shut up, go away. There are times when we need to persevere with certain people or with a certain people group. And in Iconium, God confirmed the message of grace in Jesus by performing miracles, we read, through Paul and Barnabas. Maybe you are wondering why do we not see God confirming the message of grace in Jesus in our experience through signs and wonders? It's a good question, isn't it? I was once told the answer to that is because I didn't have enough faith. And if only I had more faith, then we'd be seeing that happening all the time. I'm not quite sure that's right. In the New Testament, we're told that the important thing is not how the volume of our faith, but rather the one in whom our faith is placed in. The object of our faith. When you read church history, it seems to me, and not just me, to maybe some other commentators as well, that often the times when God confirms the message of grace in Jesus with signs and wonders, with miracles, is often when it comes to a people group for the first time, when there's been no gospel witness to them before. You can read biographies all down the centuries of pioneer mission situations where the gospel first goes to a people group and God seems to do this. But even then, not always. So there are some countries and people groups that haven't experienced these signs and wonders. We also need to remember that most of Acts is written to be descriptive rather than prescriptive. What I mean is it tells us what happened then rather than giving us a blueprint for today. And it's fascinating to see that even with God performing these signs and wonders in their city, the city's still divided about Jesus. Miracles don't automatically mean people will turn to Jesus and become his follower. I mean, Jesus experienced that himself. The crowds chased him around wanting to be healed, and yet when they didn't like his teaching, they soon left him and wandered away. In the face of opposition, Paul and Barnabas stayed and they continued to speak boldly of Jesus. But sometimes a time comes when it's right to leave. So verse 5, a plot is hatched to stone Paul and Barnabas. And they know that God's called them to go to more places than Iconium with the good news of Jesus. They had a plan of where they were going. And so they know it's time to leave. And so they flee. But even under that sort of difficult situation and threat to their own life, doesn't mean they shut up and think, oh, that's it. No, verse 7 tells us they continue to preach the gospel wherever they go. Their experience in Iconium doesn't mean, oh, let's call it a day and go back to Iconium and our church family. No, they keep on speaking of Jesus. I wonder, perhaps when you first became a Christian, you were bold in speaking to others about Jesus. And then perhaps you didn't get a good response. Perhaps it created too much trouble in your family or with your friends. And so you just began to keep quiet about him. Let's learn from Paul and Barnabas that even when we face opposition, we can be bold in the spirit that God has given us and carry on speaking. Expect division, but speak anyway. The gospel will always create division. Secondly, we see in verse 8 to 20, in the next place they go to, Lystra, that the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, confronts idolatry. As Paul does the same again and preaches in Lystra, there's a lame man who's listening to him. And Paul discerns by looking at him that he has faith in Jesus to be healed. And so, in Jesus' name, the man is healed. And what's the response this time? Look at verse 11. The crowd presume that Paul and Barnabas are Greek gods. The gods Zeus and Hermes come down in human form. And they're ecstatically wild about this. And they want to offer animal sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. You see, the worldview at that time held to many gods, many Greek gods. And they weren't like the true and living God. These gods were fickle beings. If you've ever read stories of the Greek gods in Greek mythology, they were not nice people. They were very fickle. They would fall out. They would do not very nice things. And so the worldview at that time was, we've got to keep the gods on our side. If we want a good harvest next year and not starve, then we need to keep the gods on our side. We need to offer them sacrifices. We need to honor them. We need to placate them when they're angry. So you can imagine they're thinking, wow, only the gods can do miracles. So our gods must have come to us. So we've got to go out of our way to make them welcome and honor them and not offend them so that everything will go well for us. How do Paul and Barnabas respond? Well, firstly, in verse 14, they tear their clothes. It's a way of showing how seriously wrong the people's thinking were. They want the crowds to see that this is something serious, that they're ordinary men and they're not gods. And then they speak to the crowd. They call them to turn to the one true God. Look at verse 15. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They go on to tell them that as creator, God gives kindness to everyone, whether you acknowledge him or not. God gives good gifts. As sovereign God, he gives the rain that grows their crops. He's the God who supplies their food. He's the God that gives them good things so they can have joy in their hearts at these good gifts of God. So Paul says, worship him, not your worthless non-entity gods from legend. Turn from worthless things to the living God. The gospel confronts where people have their trust, what people fear, what people love and honor and serve in their lives, if it isn't God. Now today, not many of us live around people that live with this sort of multi-god worldview that you have to placate the gods. Although, we will know people that live with that worldview. If you know any Hindus, there's elements of that in their thinking. That you have to keep the gods on your side by honouring them and offering sacrifices, or Sikhs as well. Chinese Shintoism has elements of that in it. Even You can talk to some superstitious Roman Catholics, not devout Roman Catholics, but sort of superstitious ones who think you have to keep the saints on your side, otherwise bad things will happen to you. Or New Age pagan people will often think of gods controlling and keeping them on side. But we also live amongst people who have different sort of idols. What are the worthless things that maybe the majority of people around us trust and honour and serve in order to get out of life what they want? Maybe careers. You know, if I devote myself to this career and rise to the top, it's going to satisfy me and it's going to bring me in life honour and recognition and maybe financial reward that I want. Maybe money does the same for some people. Family. Often today, family can be a god. Travel, gadgets, entertainment, sex, the list can go on and on. Things that people serve and honour and trust in this life. And the good news of Jesus confronts those sort of idols too. Many of them are good gifts that God has given to us to enjoy as gifts from Him, our Creator God. But the gospel exposes them to us as flimsy things, things unable to bear the weight of our expectation if we make them our ultimate things. Maybe a good question to ask yourself, or if you're listening today and you wouldn't yet call yourself a follower of Jesus, is what am I giving the ultimate allegiance in my life to? And is that working for me? Actually, what would happen if it was taken away from me? Can it be taken away from me? What would I do then? You see, opposed to worthless thing, Paul points them to the living God. Not a God who's unreliable and fickle, who changes moods, who needs placating because he's so easily offended. But the Creator God, who's love itself, who despite our rejection of him, sent his son to deal with our treason against him. The people of Lystra think Paul and Barnabas are gods come in human form, but the living God became human. Jesus became one of us. And in love, he went to death on the cross to deal with the penalty of our actually living for our idols and not for him. You see, when we turn from worthless idols to the living God, we actually enter into true security, something that can never be taken away from us, both now and for all eternity. Something that actually will deliver on what he promises, unlike everything and everyone else that claims our allegiance in this life. When the good news of Jesus exposes our idols, what it is we're trusting or fearing or serving or loving instead of him, God does that for a response. Paul and Barnabas were looking for a response from the people of Lystra. What about us? Will you turn from your ultimately worthless things to something that will last for eternity, found in the living God? Because the people of Lystra didn't really listen. Verse 18, even when Paul was speaking these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. And then the Jews from the last two places that Paul and Barnabas has been come and stir them up, and they stone Paul. But God miraculously spares Paul's life, enables him to continue on to the next place, Derby if you're American, or Derby if you're English, to preach the good news there too. You and I may never be physically stoned for speaking of Jesus, but we may well experience a verbal stoning or an emotional stoning or a stoning online. To keep on speaking of Jesus then, we need to know that ultimately it is worth it, because God's kingdom is worth all the hardship we may experience. And we see that finally today in verses 21 to 28. And we see it in Paul and Barnabas' priority. After seeing people turn to Jesus in Derby, they return to all the places they visited before, which in itself is amazing, because these are the places where they've been stoned, persecuted and ill-treated. But they go back. Why on earth do they do that and risk their lives again? Because they know that entering the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus is the most important thing in life. It's worth any hardship that comes along as a result of knowing Jesus. And they want to go back and they want to strengthen these new disciples in all these places so that those disciples can stand true and remain true to Jesus. And as we began, we saw they encouraged them by saying, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. But Paul and Barnabas also strengthened these new churches by appointing elders to each of their churches. People that will shepherd those new Christians and teach them, protect them from false teaching. Why did Paul and Barnabas have this priority as they travel back through the places they've been on mission to? Well, they knew that each local church is an outpost of the kingdom of God, a new community pointing people to where human history is going under God's control. Each local church, they knew, is that new community of people saved by faith in Jesus who now become a family together, who have God's Spirit indwelling them, enabling them to live out God's grace together and to carry on speaking of Jesus to their communities. And I find that a real encouragement to think about that. You know, our life and witness here as Grace Church in Kidlington isn't something inconsequential, a secondary. It's not a backwater of what God is doing. It's actually God's plan for Kidlington that there are a people who remain true to the faith, who live it out together as the new family of his people, and who share that message with others. When we know the living God through faith in Jesus, what God sees as important becomes increasingly important to us. The church will become precious to us. Seeing the good news advance will thrill us and excite us. Hardships and troubles we may well experience as we work together as to see the kingdom grow here in Kidlington. But these don't stop us either, because we know that God's kingdom is worth everything. Paul and Barnabas finally make their way back to the church that sent them out on this mission, the church in Antioch. And the first thing they do is gather the whole church together and tell them everything that God has been doing, both of the people that have come to faith and the churches that have been started, but also the opposition and the difficulties and the trouble. But I love how they describe it in verse 27. They say, God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. I wonder, can we too ask the Holy Spirit to give us this boldness to keep on speaking with Jesus, even when we get apathetic responses, we get ignored? Can we ask him to give us that same spirit, to give us that passion for his renown? Can we pray that a door of faith will be open for the people of our village, our family, our workplace, our neighbourhood? If you're listening in, maybe online, and you won't yet call yourself a Christian, will you step through this door by transferring your life trust from worthless things to the living God? The door's open. He invites you to enter God's kingdom today. Yes, in this life, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, but they're worthwhile. They're worth it to see people turn to Jesus, to see churches established and multiplied, to see God's renown spread. 70 years ago, a man was killed. I know many of you will know him, Jim Elliot, killed as a missionary taking the gospel to an Amerindian tribe in South America. He today is probably most famous for these words. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray together. Maybe in the quiet, you just want to commit yourself to the Lord afresh, to be someone through whom the good news of Jesus will spread to others. That's a scary thought. We all feel frightened in this task that he's given to us. But an opportunity in the quiet for you just to recommit yourself and ask for the spirit of boldness to work through you. And then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus, of him crucified for our sin and risen for our justification, of his return in glory and judgment. Thank you for this message that has changed our lives. We thank you that you are still at work through that same gospel around this country, around the world, even today, as your good news goes out, as it's talked about, as it's gossiped, as it's preached. Father, help us to have that right expectation of difficulty and trouble and division as a result of speaking of you. Please, Father, would you give us the joy of seeing your Spirit at work as well, turning people from trust in worthless things to that joyful trust in the living God. Father, help us to have that realistic expectation so that we will keep true to you, staying true to the faith that we've received, knowing that you will take hold of us and keep us to the very end and bring us safely to be with you. Father, please would you use each one of us, and would you use us as a church? We ask this in your name. Amen. Got an opportunity to connect our minds and to our hearts, and as we worship God in song, the last two songs just help us to commit our way to him, knowing that he will take us to the end. O church, arise and put your armor on. And the end reminds us of all the Christians that have gone before us, who are cheering us on as we keep on holding out that gospel to others. And then the last song is just that song that speaks of having the same passion to see the gospel spread and to see Jesus praised. So we'll make our way out. I don't think it's raining yet, is it? So I think we're okay to sing outside with our masks off.